Would you go to Jeremiah chapter 16, please? Jeremiah chapter 16. And the title of this chapter, Everything Will Not Be Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege it is to open this book and to talk about it. It's your word, and we lift you up and worship you by observing things that you have said. Instruct our hearts. Help us to understand your heart. And give us the response we should have to this word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we talked about Jeremiah chapter 15. If you remember, the title of Jeremiah chapter 15 was Everything Will Be Okay. But that was for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was reassured by God in chapter 15 that in the end of his life, everything would turn out all right. He would be treated well by the enemy who would come in. And in spite of what seemed like a storm all around him, Jeremiah would be able to remain calm in the midst of all of it. Jeremiah didn't seem quite to get the point and raised an objection and pleaded his cause to God, and God responded in chapter 15 by telling Jeremiah to watch his attitude and change his thoughts about things, because God could use him with the right attitude, and Jeremiah can still have good standing before God. Jeremiah was to distinguish between the good and the bad in his own life and separate the two. And then he could effectively speak for God. And if the people change and come back to Jeremiah, well and good. But Jeremiah in no way is to acquiesce to the ways of the people who were filled with iniquity and follow them. Jeremiah would do all this. God will protect Jeremiah in the midst of the storm. In chapter 15, verse 20, he says, "And I will make thee unto this people a fenced, brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible." So that was for Jeremiah. For Jeremiah, in spite of everything else that's going on, he would be okay. But then we come to chapter 16. And this isn't about Jeremiah, it's about the people. And for the people who have utterly rejected God, refused to listen to anything God has to say, everything will not be okay. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." Jeremiah was supposed to remain unmarried. Because of what God is going to say next about what's going to happen, some may surmise that the reason God tells Jeremiah not to have a wife or children is to protect any wife or children from the devastation that's coming. But remember, Jeremiah is a prophet, and everything God tells Jeremiah to do has symbolic significance to it. Remember when he was to take the linen girdle and wear it for a while and then hide it in the bank of the river Euphrates, and after it was all torn to shreds from the beating of the water, he was to bring it back and show how useless it was and illustrate to the people how useless they had become to God because of their wickedness. I believe that what Jeremiah's lesson here is to the people is that one of these days there will be no children running in the streets of Jeremiah. They will not be able to get married because the husbands and the wives and the children are all going to die or be carried away in captivity. For notice what he says in verse 3. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place and concerning their mothers that bear them and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth. That's a pretty gruesome description there of what's going to happen. And Jeremiah is to remain unmarried and childless as an illustration of how barren the people of Israel will become because of God's judgment. Now, you know, one of the reasons that I selected the book of Jeremiah for this year is because of how much parallel there seems to be in the days of Jeremiah leading up to the Babylonian captivity and our present day leading up to the judgment of God upon the whole world, the tribulation period. So this raised the question to me, as Jeremiah is informed what's about to happen to the people in his day, what's about to happen to people in our day? At least it seems like it's awfully close, doesn't it? With the way things are going in the world, doesn't it make you wonder if the rapture isn't going to be very, very soon, if the tribulation period isn't upon the earth quickly? Seems that way, if not in our particular day, soon anyway. It's coming. We know it's coming. And what's going to come upon this earth? There are going to be some horrible things happen to people on this earth. Would you go over to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8? Just a very brief survey of some of the things that God indicates are going to happen to people on this earth. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. One fourth of the earth's population in one judgment killed. Not all in exactly the same way. Some will die by the sword. Some, it says, will die with hunger. There will be great famine. And food is going to become very expensive, as it describes in a few verses before this, where it'll take a whole day's wage just for one person to eat. You think prices at McDonald's are high now? It's going to cost $100 for a Happy Meal. That's going to be pretty tough on the family. Some are going to die with death. It's just a general term that means death, and who knows what's involved in that. Some with beasts of the earth. I really think the ramifications of the animal rights movement to not control wild animal species is going to have devastating effects on the world come one of these days. There's already reports of bear moving into town, wild cats increasing in population. They're repopulating wolves all over the place. Who knows how prolific these animals may become in reproducing in days ahead. And it says, wild beasts, a lot of people, a lot of this, 1/4 of the world's population is going to die by wild beasts. You can go through the book of Revelation, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 16. You can see a lot of different places in the book of Revelation. It describes some horrible things, horrible deaths. Oh, at one point, some strange creatures are going to come out of the bottomless pit, and they're going to have stingers, and they're going to sting men, and they won't be able to die, but they'll want to die. It's going to be horrible. Things are coming. Back to Jeremiah chapter 16. Now here's the hard part. This is going to be tough because God is going to tell Jeremiah he is not supposed to feel sorry for the people who will die in God's judgment. Verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. You know, this just does not fit our present day narrative in which people feel sorry for victims all over the world. And they would look at, and no doubt will, when the tribulation period comes, they'll look at all of these people that are suffering and dying as a result of God's judgment as victims. And what do for victims? You feel sorry for them. You go to the house of mourning. You lament them. You bemoan them. You feel sorry for victims. And God says, I don't want you to feel sorry for these people because they're not victims. What does the term victim suggest? It suggests that there's a measure of innocence on the part of the individual who's suffering. God says, there's no innocence here. These people are not victims. They are guilty. And there's a big difference between those two things. The narrative of our day view criminals as victims when they are punished. That's the narrative of our day. I have numerous examples. I couldn't begin to give you all of these examples. There are several examples of people who in recent years have been executed because they committed horrible crimes. One of these was a man in Arizona a few years ago who had killed a woman and her father in their auto repair shop. He shot them and was convicted of their murder and put on death row. It took quite a few years. Let's see, in 1989 he was convicted, and he was executed just a couple of years ago. It took a long time to get around to it. And then when the process of execution, and they were using the injection, drug injection to kill him, it wasn't going too well. And he began to gasp. And as he was gasping, people panicked and wanted to stop the execution because he was suffering. And they had tremendous sympathy for this man who was being victimized by capital punishment. Does anybody see anything wrong with that? the suffering that he's experiencing in the half hour it took to put him to death isn't anything like what he's going to experience in hell. And he brutally killed these people, and he's guilty. And what does God say should happen to people who commit murder? They should die. Oh, but there were lawyers, and there were people who were trying drastically to file a legal tender right during the execution to get them to stop it because this man was suffering and is dying. A number of years ago, I guess it was 25 years ago, I don't know if you remember the Menendez brothers. It was a pretty famous case back at the time that it happened. Eric and Lyle Menendez gunned down their parents in their home. In fact, they shot their father first, and the mother was trying to escape, and they repeatedly shot her while she was trying to escape. They were put on trial. And there was a mistrial. They were eventually tried again and found guilty, but the first time it was a mistrial. They couldn't convict. And one of the jurors being interviewed after the mistrial said she felt so sorry for these young men because they no longer have a mother. They don't have a mother because they killed her. But this woman had sympathy for the guilty as if they were victims. That's the narrative of our day. Sympathy for the guilty as if they are victims. And God says to Jeremiah, and he's saying to us, and this is hard for us, because there is something in us that kind of adapts to this whole narrative of our day in feeling sorry for people who are suffering. And especially if they are close to us, it's hard for us to grasp the idea that our loved ones on earth would suffer the judgment of God in eternity. But God says to Jeremiah, I don't want you to feel sorry for these people, because they're not victims. They're guilty. Remember that God is not only merciful, God is also just. Would you go over to Psalm 9? Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 4. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. So on the part of David, who was praising God, verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. For the faithful person, for the one who was believing and trusting in God and praising his name, God maintained his right and his cause. But verse 5, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. So that if you refuse to hear his word and you reject him, he will not have mercy on you, but judgment, verse 15. The heathen are sunk down into the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. We want God to be merciful to everybody. And God wants to be merciful to everybody. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But mercy stops where there is no faith. And mercy stops where there is no repentance. Consider Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 6. Verses 6 and 7, he says, sinners are going to suffer horribly. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 6. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, neither shall men tear themselves for them in the morning to cover them. And what he's describing is the practices of heathen and what they did when somebody died or somebody suffering. They tortured themselves in some sympathy for the victims. But no, none of that's going to happen because these people are going to die terrible deaths. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink. For their father or their mother, there will be no consolation here. They will get exactly what they deserve. So God says to Jeremiah in verse 8, don't feast with them. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. Why? Because according to verse 9, feasting is all over for these people. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Well, there's a lot of mirth going on in our world today, isn't there? Don't people think they're having a great time? Partying all the time, banqueting, celebrating themselves, awards ceremonies all the time, everybody patting themselves on the back and saying everything is just fine. We're winning. God says one of these days, there's going to be silence. And the mirth will be gone. And the gladness will be gone. And there'll be no weddings. And if they want to know why, and they will ask why. Verse 10. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Why are you telling us about this judgment? You never know when you're going to have an opportunity to tell people in a public place about what's coming. I remember this was some years ago. I was in the bank waiting in line. And at that time, several of the tellers knew me. And they had gotten into some kind of discussion about end times things, and I don't know where it came from. And they said, oh, here comes Pastor Moss. Ask him. He'll know. And they asked me about end times. And I was standing in the bank describing everything that's going to happen in the tribulation period, what's coming upon the earth. You never know when you're going to have an opportunity to tell people. Something similar happened at the post office. There were three men behind the counter at the post office, and they were discussing some theological subject. Oh, here comes Pastor Moss. He'll know. And they asked me the question, and I'm standing in the post office giving a theological dissertation on this or that. You never know when you're going to have an opportunity. But when you describe these things, the inevitable question is, why? Why would God do that? That makes God sound mean, doesn't it? Oh, I thought God loved everybody. Well, he says, if they want to know why, you explain to them how terrible their sin is. Verse 11. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and it's not just because your fathers did this, verse 12, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. You want to know why you're going to suffer the judgment of God? It's because you have followed the pattern of those who have come before you in walking away from God. In fact, this generation is worse than the generations before it. I think we experienced that. Have any of you in recent times said, this is not the same world that we grew up in? Those of us that are in an older generation, this is not the world we grew up in. There's been in the news a couple of times, a family who consider themselves to be free-range parents. It's an interesting term, isn't it? Free-range parents. And they believe in letting their children experience life as they experienced it when they were growing up. And so they let their children go to the park on their own without the parents. Their children were actually picked up by policemen, and their parents charged for abandoning their children by not being with them in the park. How many of you went to the park as a child without parental supervision? After I got my first bicycle, I was all over town. My parents had no idea where I was. It wasn't because they didn't care. It was safe. But the point is, today, it's really not. It's not the same world we grew up in. This generation is worse. And just like it was in Jeremiah's day, when it was getting close to the judgment of God, it makes you wonder how close we are today. Because yes, we can look back and we can see what previous generations have done. Your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods and have served them and have worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And we can go back to the 1940s and 50s and 60s and 1960s and the hippie generation, the years I was a teenager and growing up. Whew. There was some ungodly stuff that went on back in those days, wasn't there? And those of you that aren't old enough to remember, I assure you there was. But ye have done worse. Therefore, verse 13, will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. But then, this has a surprising end. It's been all doom and gloom up to this point, right? It has a surprising end. Look what happens. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But here's what will be said instead. The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them into their land that I gave unto their fathers. This remarkable deliverance of Israel from the Babylonian captivity will overshadow the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and they won't talk so much about the Exodus from Egypt anymore. They'll talk about the deliverance of Israel from captivity in Babylon, and the Israelites will come back. Isn't that marvelous? Verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin in double, because they have defiled my land and have filled mine inheritance with carcasses and their detestable, abominable things. I'll deal with their sin. But once that's taken care of, then look what happens, verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know what my name is, the Lord. Even the Gentiles will come out of the woodwork and they'll say, we want to get saved. We know what our ancestor did. They did terrible things, and it doesn't make sense to us anymore. So when God deals with Israel's sin and he delivers them from their captivity, the Gentiles will come forth and they'll get saved as well. What a marvelous end to it all. But why does it turn out so well? Because they come to know the Lord. They're not delivered because of their iniquity. They're delivered because they come to know the Lord. Even in judgment, God's ultimate goal is to show mercy to those who will repent of their sin. Judgment will come, and for those who refuse to repent, everything will not be okay. Jesus said it very plainly in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. He said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But it doesn't have to end like that for everyone. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We're not supposed to make anybody feel bad in our society. You know, we're eliminating everything that makes anybody feel bad. I understand now that little boys can't use squirt guns. And you can't even throw water balloons at each other unless they're biodegradable water balloons and no bigger than a ping pong ball. Because somebody might feel bad. You can't play dodgeball. I mean, You have to be careful about what you say today. You can't say the wrong thing. Well, you can't even say the right thing because they take it the wrong way. Because they're so sensitive. Everybody's so sensitive. Nobody's supposed to feel bad about anything. Well, I want to tell you, we need to preach the gospel that makes people feel bad about their sin, because only in sorrow will come conviction, and only in sorrow and conviction will come repentance. Sometimes it takes severe action by God to bring people to their knees. And if they still will not repent, they are not victims of God's judgment. They're guilty sinners who deserve to be judged. And we need to understand that truth. Now, God gives people space to repent. You'll recall Jezebel over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, where God says, I gave her space to repent. And that word space is the word chronos. It means time. I gave her time to repent. God, why hasn't the rapture happened yet? Why isn't the tribulation period here yet? Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's giving people time to repent, but the clock is ticking. We must not become too soft in our witnessing. We must tell the lost the truth. And if it makes them feel bad, so much the better. For in their conviction may come repentance. There may not be much time left. And as Jeremiah did in his day, we must not hold back. We must preach the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your timing is perfect. You have a plan. Only you know when it will be executed. But it will be. Judgment is coming. Motivate us to be bold in our speaking forth the truth that others may hear. And in hearing, may they feel sorry for their sin. May they be brought to conviction for their sin. And may they come to repentance to know you and your salvation. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.